Well, good morning once again. I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We come today to Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. As you know, last Lord's Day, we looked together at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. There we saw Pilate's question of Jesus. Pilate asked Jesus a very direct question. He asked him this question. He said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And as Jesus was standing there on trial before Pontius Pilate, with the many onlookers that were present, many members of the Sanhedrin, this is the question that Pilate asked of Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And what did Jesus say? He said to Pilate, "It is as you say. I am the King of the Jews." And as Paul reflects upon this confession in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Before Pontius Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession. The Lord Jesus Christ gave true and right confession as he stood there before Pontius Pilate. He said what was true. He said what we must believe, church, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no higher King than King Jesus." But nonetheless, even in spite of his confession, in spite of his true confession, Jesus was rejected. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so Jesus is the rejected King, the suffering King, and the innocent King. Today, as we come to Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 21, we come today to consider another aspect of Jesus' suffering. We come to see his humiliation and the mocking of God's Messiah. Jesus will be mocked by a cohort of Roman soldiers in our text today. And so this is an important aspect of his suffering, an important and vital aspect of his humiliation. And so we must come to ask the question today, why must Jesus suffer? Why must Jesus be humiliated? There is a redemptive purpose in our Lord's suffering, and this is what we must see, church. And so let's consider the Word of God as I read our text for today. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, and then I'll read through verse 21. So let's begin in verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. The words of the wicked are like scorching fire. So says the author of Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 16. The tongue is a dangerous weapon that can be used to do much evil. This is the primary weapon of the Roman cohort that we see in Romans chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. They're not using their weapons that are attached to their persons. They're not using their broadswords and their spears. They're using their words. to mock God's Messiah, to mock our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men add insult upon insult to physical injury, beating, and torture. But make no mistake, their primary weapon is their words. Thus in Mark 15, 16 through 21, as we come to see it today, we must reflect. We must meditate upon the suffering of Christ, as hard as it may be, for us as the people of God to think about what our blessed Savior and Redeemer endured at the hands of wicked men. We must soberly reflect upon his suffering and upon his humiliation. Because as we will see today, Jesus' suffering and his humiliation is the great cost of our deliverance from sin and from hell and from death. You see, apart from Christ's suffering, apart from his humiliation, there is no deliverance, there is no salvation for us. Jesus had to be made a curse. Jesus had to become sin for us so that we might receive his righteousness. And so this is why our Lord's suffering and his humiliation is so very important. This is why, as we are studying through the Gospel of Mark, that passage after passage speaks of his great suffering at the hands of wicked and evil men. There is redundancy in the Gospel of Mark because we must understand our Lord's suffering. So let's consider these things today. Let's think about our Lord. Let's think about our sacred head who has now been wounded, as we just sang a few moments ago. Consider with me now in the first place, Jesus mocked and despised, verses 16 through 20. Jesus has now undergone his ecclesiastical trial and his civil trial. His sentence has been determined by the angry mob and the Jewish leaders. Pilate relinquished his authority. As we saw last Lord's Day, Pilate was not a just man. He was not a good man, but he was a weak leader. He was a weak governor. And so he gave in to the crowd. He gave in to the crowd and for the crowd's cry for crucifixion. And so wishing to satisfy the angry mob, wishing to satisfy the leaders of the Jews, Pilate had Jesus scourged, and he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And in between his scourging and his crucifixion, Jesus must be mocked and despised. And so we pick up in verse 16. Notice with me Mark 15 and verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. So Jesus is taken to Herod's palace, which is also known as the Praetorium. This was probably Pilate's temporary residence while he was in Jerusalem. We said last Lord's Day that Pilate was only in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover to try to keep the peace, because oftentimes there were outbreaks of rebellion. There were many zealots during that time, and so Pilate was there for a specific reason. And while he was there, he was staying in Herod's palace. And so this is where Jesus is taken. Jesus is taken, having now been scourged, he is taken to the praetorium to endure more suffering and more humiliation. Many people after their scourging, or many people would not even survive scourging in those days. Scourging was such a brutal form of torture. But Jesus seems to have survived this torture. And so he goes to undergo more suffering and more humiliation and more torture. But this time our Lord's suffering is not at the hand of the Jews. It's at the hand of the Romans. And Mark tells us that an entire Roman cohort was present. Now how many soldiers make up a Roman cohort? We need to have a sense of the scene here. We need to understand where all of this is taking place and how many people approximately are present in the praetorium. Well, the Roman cohort is about 600 soldiers. And so this is no small crowd. This is no small group of men that is present for our Lord's torture and for his mocking. We are given the awful details of Jesus' mocking in verses 17 through 20. And again, at this point, Jesus had been beaten and tortured so badly he was already on the verge of death. But we see his suffering and his humiliation continue. Notice with me verses 17 through 20. They, that is the Roman cohort, these Roman soldiers, they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ undergoing more suffering and more humiliation and more beating and more torture. And all of this abuse, it's mocking. It's intended to be mocking of Jesus' kingship. They are mocking Jesus' confession, his true confession, as he spoke to Pilate and said, "It is as you say, I am the King of the Jews." Everything in this text is mocking of Christ's kingship. And so we see in these verses the mocking coronation of King Jesus. They are coronating him as king, but in a mocking way, causing him to suffer and to be humiliated before them. And notice with me the elements here. Notice the elements of our Lord's suffering and his humiliation. Matthew gives us a detail in Matthew 27 and verse 28 that Mark does not. He says that Jesus is here stripped of his clothes. His garments are removed from him. Why would the Roman soldiers do this? Why would they engage in this action? Well, they did this in order to take away our Lord's dignity, to strip him of basic humanity. They did it to embarrass him, to humiliate him. And so the righteous one is stripped of his outer garments. And then after they stripped off his clothes, they placed a purple robe on Jesus. During this time, during the first century, a purple robe was a very expensive item. And the color purple was indicative of royalty. Only the most regal of people during that time could afford such garments. And so again, as they continued to mock Jesus and his kingship, they place a purple robe upon him. Here is another mocking gesture directed against King Jesus. But they continue on in their mocking. They continue on in their humiliation of our Lord. Because after they strip Jesus of his clothes, after they place a purple robe on him, then they put a crown of thorns upon his head. Before Jesus is crowned with many crowns, as we often sing, he must be crowned with many thorns. And the group mockingly cries out these words, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And so here's the scene, church. A large group of Roman soldiers mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews, bowing down before him, kneeling before him, but not in worship, in ridicule and abuse as they seek to bring about his suffering and his humiliation. And these wicked men are paying false homage to God's true Messiah. They're giving false worship. But listen to these words of warning that come to us in that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 12. It says this, "By way of command, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, these men weren't giving true homage to the Son. They weren't giving true and right worship to God's anointed king. They were giving false worship and false homage. If they only knew the warning of Psalm 2 and verse 12, that they must do true homage to the Son, lest he become angry and they perish under his wrath. And so, this group of Roman soldiers mockingly cries out, "Hail, King of the Jews." But they continue on in their mocking of Jesus, in their beating of Jesus. Many of the men that were present there pick up a reed, and they beat Jesus on the head, driving the crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. But they continue on. They go beyond that. They spit on Jesus. They do one of the most insulting things that you can do to another person. They spit on him. So Jesus is here made a spectacle before this group of Roman soldiers. Jesus is their entertainment. You get a sense from the text that these men are joyfully sinning against the Son of God. But they're enjoying what they are doing. They are happy with their own actions. And so Jesus is abused for the sinful entertainment of these Roman soldiers. And so here is our Lord's suffering and his humiliation. And even the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would suffer in this way. This was no surprise to Jesus. Recall all of his passion predictions. Jesus gives three passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark before ever coming to this point. Jesus tells his apostles, he tells us that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and die and be buried and will be raised again on the third day. And so none of this caught our Lord by surprise. None of this deterred our Lord from his mission of redemption. Our Lord continued to press on when he could have called down 12 legions of angels from heaven. He did not do so, but he submitted to the Father's will. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under these Gentiles. And again, the Old Testament predicted that Christ would suffer in this way. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And it's one of the most important passages of Old Testament scripture. It's a messianic psalm that predicts the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ, Son of God. I want you to notice with me three verses, Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. So let's begin in verse 6. Again, this is a psalm about the Messiah. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head." And here are their words to the Messiah in verse 8, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." And so our Lord's enemies here and soon when he will be on the cross are here prophetically described in verses 6 through 8. You see their mocking words. Church, these words were written approximately 1,000 years before Jesus assumed a human, before the Son of God assumed a human nature and took on flesh. Jesus became a reproach of men. He became despised by the people. That all who saw him on this dark and awful Friday despised him and wagged their head at him and separated the lip on account of him. And these were the words that they said, "Commit yourself to the Lord." These are the words that some will say while Jesus is hanging on the cross. "He is the Christ. Let him deliver himself." here are the mocking words written about our Lord 1,000 years before his birth. Well, I wonder, what about you, dear friend? Do you mock God's Messiah? Do you mock the Son of God? Do you despise his authority as these Roman soldiers did? Mark chapter 15, what about you? Do you mock Jesus with your unbelief? Do you strike out at Jesus because of your open rebellion? Jesus says these profound words in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. He says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Friends, we will all give an account before this King, before this Messiah who is being mocked in Mark chapter 15. We will all stand before his holy throne on that great day of judgment. And each one of us in this room, each person that has ever lived in the history of the world, will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged by him and have to give an account for their words. You will have to give an account for your words. What will God say of you on that great day? Will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Or will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mocked and despised by his enemies. As Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, Jesus was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here is our mocked and despised Savior. Instead of esteeming the Savior, men turned their faces away from him. And though despised by men, Christ himself despised the shame. Jesus was not deterred in his work by the reproach of men, but he counted their reproach as nothing, and he pressed on in his mission of redemption. He endured suffering that he might accomplish our redemption. So here is our Lord's suffering. Here is the mocking of God's Messiah. Well, turning back over now to Mark 15, consider with me in the second place the stages of Christ's humiliation. The stages of Christ's humiliation. And here I want to make a more broad point, not a point that's necessarily connected to our text, though we will come back to Mark 15 in just a moment. But here I want to make a more broad point about Christ's suffering and his humiliation. Christ's humiliation does not consist merely in his assumption of human nature, but in his form as servant and according to what he experienced as a man. Consider a few of the stages of our Lord's humiliation. Christ was born into a low and impoverished condition. He was a man that was of no reputation. He wasn't born into a royal family. He wasn't a man of great appearance. He had no form or comeliness, as Isaiah 53 tells us. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich," speaking there of his exaltation, "yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The one about whom our text speaks is the one who has an eternal existence. There's never been a time when the Son of God was not. He has always been. He is the everlasting God. He is the Ancient of Days. And he has always dwelled in perfect communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so, in his state of exaltation, having all glory and honor and praise and adoration from from the heavenly hosts. The Son came down. He assumed human nature. He became incarnate. He took on flesh in order to redeem us. Yet for your sake, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so Christ was born into this low and impoverished condition, but he was also assaulted by the invisible power of the evil one. We think about all the many places in the Gospels that teach us about our Lord's afflictions from the evil one. We think about his time in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness by the evil one. He was afflicted by the visible power of his human enemies, as we have seen take place throughout the Gospel of Mark. And during his trial and just before his crucifixion, Jesus is mocked, as we are seeing today. He was mocked and he was ridiculed and he was derided. He allowed men to physically abuse him, knowing what his suffering would accomplish, and Jesus will ultimately be crucified and will be counted among the transgressors. And so these are the stages of his humiliation and his suffering. He was counted as a sinner, being made a curse in his suffering. Oh, church, we cannot begin to understand the depth of our Lord's suffering and his humiliation. He was made sin for us. There was no sin in the blameless one, in the righteous one. He was a perfect man at every moment, at every second of his life. He never sinned against God, not even once. But for our sake, he became a curse. For our sake, he became sin. Why? So that we might receive his righteousness through faith. This is the reason for his suffering. This is the reason for his humiliation. Question and answer 37 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question. What do you understand by the words he suffered? What do you understand by the words he suffered? And here's the answer the Heidelberg Catechism gives. That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, so that by his passion or by his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Our Lord suffered in body and soul. He suffered under the wrath of God. That's what he's suffering now as he stands before this Roman cohort. The wrath of God is being poured out upon our Savior. It began in the garden. It continued on through his ecclesiastical and his civil trial, and it continues on even here in his mocking by this Roman cohort. And our Lord's suffering will soon find its climax in his crucifixion upon the cross. And so again, we come to ask the question, why did Jesus suffer? Why was he humiliated? Well, a simple answer is this, church. Jesus suffered humiliation in order to atone for the sins of his people, to atone for your sins. And our text today is full of subtle redemptive symbolism that reminds us of this truth, that reminds us of this reality. Think with me for just a moment about our Lord's clothing. Think with me about how our Lord was stripped of his garments, as we mentioned a few moments ago. One author says this. He says, "The giver of the cloak of righteousness that hides our sin was himself stripped of his earthly clothing." What is it that covers you? What is it that makes you right as you stand before the throne of God but the righteousness of Christ? Christ was stripped of his dignity. Christ was stripped of his clothes. He suffered in this way that you might receive the clothing of his righteousness. That same author goes on to say, Jesus was mocked, not in his own clothes, but in another's, to signify that he suffered not for his own sin. The crime was ours, but the shame was his. We even learn something about our Lord's redemption and his being spit upon. Again, one author says this, his face is covered with spittle. He who cured with spittle the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the healer of men's bodies and souls. And he often would do this in the Gospels by his own spit, and yet here in this text, he is spit upon. He suffers, he is humiliated in this way. And this too is an ironic symbol of our redemption. But I believe that this redemptive symbolism is seen most clearly in our text by Jesus wearing a crown of thorns. And this is what I want to draw your attention to now. We learn that Jesus wore a crown of thorns in Mark chapter 15 and verse 17. And so hold your place with me there in Mark 15 and turn over with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at God's words to Adam in the midst of the curse. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 17. I want you to notice the imagery here. I want you to notice something about the curse that God gave to Adam and to us by extension, Adam being our federal head. Verse 17, then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What was God's curse upon Adam? Or what was a part of God's curse upon Adam? God cursed Adam with thorns and thistles. Now let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Again, keeping that creation truth in mind that God cursed Adam with thorns and thistles because of his great sin. Beginning in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the connection of these two texts? What is their relation back to Mark chapter 15? Well, I think it is this, church. Christ suffered to bear our curse, to become a curse for us. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. And if we think about the imagery that relates back to Genesis chapter 3, we can say this, that Jesus endured and wore the very thorns that God promised as a curse upon Adam and all his posterity. Let me say that once more. Jesus endured and wore the very thorns, the very curse that God promised upon Adam and all his posterity. As Matthew Henry writes, Jesus wore the very crown of thorns which we deserved. Jesus wore the crown of thorns which we deserved, that we might wear the crown of glory which he merited. You see the exchange that is taking place here. He wears the crown of thorns for us, that we might receive his crown of glory. As we turn back to Mark chapter 15, keeping these things in mind, consider with me now in the third place, the cross bearer, the cross bearer. Having seen our Lord's suffering and his humiliation, having seen now that Jesus wore the crown of thorns for us, for our sake, to give us his righteousness, we need to consider verse 21 and this one who is presented to us as the cross bearer. And in verse 21, we have a seemingly strange reference here to a man named Simon of Cyrene. Notice with me verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon of Cyrene was likely just a Jew visiting Jerusalem for the time of Passover. And so we don't know much about him. We're not told much about this man. But I want you to imagine for just a moment being Simon of Cyrene. Imagine for a moment that you are standing by and you see a large crowd of people. And you go to join in with the crowd and see what everyone is looking at. And so there you are, standing by, watching a bloodied and beaten man carry a cross up a steep hill to his crucifixion. All the while he is being mocked and abused on his ascent up this steep hill to Golgotha. And then all of a sudden, you feel the strong hands of a Roman soldier grab you from the crowd and force you to carry a cross that is already bloody. The blood of Jesus, no doubt, fell upon the garments of this man, Simon, who carried our Lord's cross. And so this was his great and terrible honor. This man, by God's providential appointment, had been given the great honor of carrying the cross of Jesus. And this providential appointment must have left a great spiritual impact upon Simon and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, who are here mentioned in Mark's gospel. The text doesn't tell us, but Alexander and Rufus may have been with their father when all of this happened. But even if they were not, we know that Simon would have told them the story. They would have known about this during their upbringing in his home. And so we ask the question, why are the sons of Simon mentioned in this verse? Why are they mentioned in verse 21? Well, I think it's likely, church, that Alexander and Rufus became Christians. It's likely that these men became Christians and were known men in the church by the time Mark came to write his gospel. That's probably why he mentions their names. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul sends greetings to a man named Rufus. This may very well be, the timeline would match up, this may very well be one of Simon of Cyrene's sons. Romans 16 and verse 13 says this, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." And so Alexander and Rufus are likely mentioned by Mark because they were important Christian witnesses as to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why are we given the account of Simon the Cyrene? Why this account? Why is this man mentioned? Because this does, upon first reading, seem strange and out of place to us. Well, I believe, church, that we are given this account to show us what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are given a living example of it in Simon of Cyrene. Because Simon quite literally had to carry the cross of Christ. Dear Christian, I say to you, if you are going to follow Jesus, you must carry his cross. You must bear his cross. You must be willing to be mocked and despised and forsaken and humiliated with Christ and because of Christ. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Our Lord Jesus has already taught us this truth. We've already seen this in Mark chapter 8. Verse 34. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, the costly acquisition of our salvation corresponds to the costly acquisition of discipleship. As Jesus says in another place, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you are unwilling to follow Jesus and to carry his cross, you cannot be his disciple. If you are unwilling to do this, do not claim the name of Christ. This is what God calls us to do in the Christian life. We must be willing and ready to stand up for Jesus, to call him our King, to not oppose him, but to submit to him. He is to be our Master and our Lord, and we are to follow him wherever he leads. So you must deny yourself, and you must take up your cross, and you must follow Jesus. If you will be a disciple of his, you must be willing to share in his suffering. And so I ask you today, will you bear the cross of Christ? Will you be like Simon of Cyrene? Will you be like this man who is a living example to us? Will you follow Christ? Are you a true disciple of his? See, this is what true discipleship leads to. It leads to self-denial. It leads to cross-bearing. It leads to following Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep. And let me say this to you by way of encouragement. If you are willing to do this, or if you are already doing this as a believer in Jesus Christ, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, I say to you, keep on rejoicing. Keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Because if you share in his sufferings, you will also share in his glory. Because those who carry the cross of Christ will afterwards wear the crown of glory. And so I say to you, Christians, continue to press on in the Christian life. Continue to bear the cross of Christ. Count it a blessing. Count it great joy if you suffer for the sake and for the name of Jesus Christ. If you are despised and ridiculed and mocked and rejected by men, count that as a great blessing from God. So carry your cross. Follow Christ in the Christian life. As we said earlier, in the mocking of God's Messiah, we are shown the cost of our deliverance from sin and from hell and from death. And so in this great account that Mark gives to us today, this account of Jesus' suffering and his humiliation, we see the depths of God's love for us in Christ. God's love for us in Christ is a love that surpasses knowledge and even human understanding. Think about the Apostle Paul who wrote these words, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The church, we see in our Lord's suffering God's great love for us in his Son. Jesus bore our deserved stripes. He was wounded so that we might be healed. He was scourged so that we might be saved. His blood was shed so that we might be forgiven. This is what Christ has done for us. We deserved all the punishment that Jesus Christ received, and yet he suffered for us. He was mocked and derided so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom." Apart from the suffering of Christ, you have no hope of hearing these words of approval. And so we read what Mark says to us today with a believing heart, with a sober mind, recognizing that Christ suffered greatly at the hands of wicked and evil men. God's true Messiah was mocked, though he suffered, though he was humiliated. One day there will be a reversal. There will be an overturning of everything that we see playing out in Mark chapter 15. The mocking of God's Messiah will be overturned when our blessed Redeemer and King returns. Because when he returns, when he comes again, he will return in great power and glory. He will not come as a Messiah to be mocked, but he will come as the conquering King and as the great Lamb of God. When he returns, he will not be wearing a crown of thorns, but he will be wearing a golden crown. That is the crown that will be situated upon his head, as Revelation 14 tells us. When he returns, he will not be beaten with reeds, but he will have a scepter of judgment in his hand. When he returns, he will not be stripped of his garments. He will not have a purple robe on in order to mock his kingship, but he will have glorious dress, as Revelation 19 tells us. Revelation 19, 13 and 16 says this: He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There will be no mocking on that day. And on that great day, all will bow before King Jesus in worship, but they will not do so mockingly. All men in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before King Jesus. Some will bow in judgment, and some will bow because they have received mercy. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. And all will say, again, not mockingly, but truly and rightly, as a good confession, all will say on that great and final day, "Hail King Jesus." Here is the song of heaven that is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 5. This is the song that they sing now, that the angelic hosts sing now in heaven. This is the song that we will sing one day when Christ returns with the angelic host and with all the saints that have gone before us. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" You see, this is the song that we will sing on that great day. There will be no mocking of God's Messiah. There will only be praise giving to God's Messiah. And so this is what is being shown to us today in Mark chapter 15. The mocking of God's Messiah was but for a moment. And all of that will be overturned when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so let us, church, in the interim, let us prepare for that great day of worship. Let us prepare for an eternity in the presence of God, worshiping him in his glorious presence by doing what God has called us to do each and every Lord's Day, which is to come together for holy worship, to give him the praise that is his due. And so this is our call as the people of God. Let us contemplate our suffering Messiah. Let us contemplate who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us in his suffering and his humiliation, and let us take up our cross and follow him to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, great and awesome God, how we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he suffered in our place, that in our place condemned he stood. And so what a great Savior we have. What a great salvation he has accomplished for us in our place that we might receive his righteousness. And so, O Lord, cause us to be a thankful people. Cause us to recognize what a great salvation we have, and help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to bear the cross of Christ, to follow him, to deny ourselves, and to be like Christ. So we thank you, O Lord, for such a great Savior. And we look forward to that day when your Son, when our great Messiah, will no longer be mocked, but there will only be men and women, boys and girls, and all the angels of heaven singing his praises. Until then, O Lord, find us faithful to follow Christ and to worship him. Help us, O Lord, to do all of these things to the glory of his great name.